Today's world is being transformed by powerful ideas that pose as the latest social, religious, educational, or moral knowledge, yet are in fact echoes of an ancient lie from Eden that is even now seducing Christianity. Exposing the Lie.
Hi, I'm Bob Anderson. Welcome once again to Exposing the Lie. The format for the next several programs will be a little bit different from our normal interview-type programs. The reason being that several weeks ago we had spent two sessions with a former evangelist from the United Pentecostal Church. Now, following those programs, we had received a telephone call from an area pastor from the United Pentecostal Church who expressed concern that their position regarding some of the doctrines we had discussed had not been clearly presented nor defended. In effect, we were thus challenged to openly discuss those doctrines in a debate-style setting. So we've invited two representatives of the UPC Church and two of historic Orthodox Christianity to be with us for four programs to discuss these doctrinal differences. Now, last week in program one, we aired the first of two shows dealing with the nature of God, and more specifically, whether or not the UPC oneness position, which is a denial of the Trinity, is biblical. They will continue with that oneness position versus the Trinity, and then programs 3 and 4 will deal with the subject of water baptism, salvation, the method of baptism, and whether or not baptism actually plays a role in salvation. At this point, I'd like to once again introduce our guest for today's second program in our series. Again, seated at my right hand is Dr. Robert Morey from Shermansdale, Pennsylvania. Dr. Morey is the executive director of the Research and Education Foundation. Dr. Morey is a pastor. He's also the author of some 20 books, including his very latest book, The Battle of the Gods. That's produced by Crown Publications, distributed by them. That's Crown Publications out of Massachusetts. And seated to Dr. Morey's right is Edgar Havage from Niles, Ohio. Ed is the director for Ohio for Personal Freedom Outreach, which is a counter-cult and Christian apologetics ministry. And then our guest from the United Pentecostal Church on my left hand is the editor-in-chief of all of the publications of the United Pentecostal Church, Reverend J.L. Hall. And seated to Reverend Hall's immediate left is the associate editor, David Bernard, who is also the author of 10 books, including The Oneness of God. Gentlemen, I'd once again like to welcome all of you to our second program in this series. Last week we began with quite a discussion on the oneness position versus the Trinity. Today we're going to continue with that same format. Hopefully we'll be able to resolve some of these questions and so forth. Last week we had started with Dr. Morey. Today we'll allow one of you gentlemen to begin your one-minute opening statement.
Well, I think, first of all, it's important to establish that we look only to the Bible as our source of doctrine. And so we ask to be judged on the basis of Scripture. We consider ourselves to be Orthodox Christians on the basis of the New Testament teaching, and any other creed or historic statement by some figure is not a valid grounds for judging orthodoxy. Now, in John 17:3, the Bible says that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So our fundamental position is we believe there is one God, the only true God. We must worship Him. And we furthermore believe that this one God sent Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5 says. We recognize that Jesus is the one God incarnate, but as to His humanity, He is a sacrifice for our sins. And we must believe in His deity and in His humanity.
Thank you very much, Reverend Bernard. Now for the one-minute opening statement from Historic Orthodox Christianity.
Yes, we also believe in the one true God also. Our position is that the Trinity is totally biblical. As a matter of fact, the Bible predicts the Trinitarian position. We believe in the one God concept, and we feel that the position of the United Pentecostal Church is scripturally bankrupt when it comes to the dual nature or this idea presented that somehow Jesus from this one solitary position speaks as a father and speaks as a son. And we find that that is totally non-scriptural, and we're pushing and pressing you for the scriptural justification for this conversation among two manifestations.
Okay, so there we definitely have two opposing positions regarding the nature of God, the oneness position of the United Pentecostal Church, the Trinity of Historic Christianity. For our first speech in today's second program on the nature of God, Dr. Robert Morey, your first opening 3.5-minute speech.
Well, Trinitarians derive their doctrines from the Bible and only the Bible. That Christians have expressed their faith in various confessions. These confessions are not viewed as inspired or infallible, but simply as what they are, confessions of faith. When we turn to the Bible, we find that God is personal as opposed to impersonal. God is not an it, but by that we mean he has intellect, will, and emotion. And all of the arguments in scriptures which prove that God is personal are the exact same arguments that prove that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons as well. If these arguments are disallowed by the United Pentecostal Church, we submit they have no arguments left to prove that God is personal. Then when we turn to the scriptures themselves, we find what we would expect to find, given the doctrine of the Trinity, that plural nouns, pronouns, verbs, adverbs, and adjectives are used in the Hebrew Bible for God, the word God itself, Elohim, being plural. The us and the our passages given in Genesis 1:26, 3:22, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 8. For example, let us make man in our image. Man is not made in the image of angels, but only of God. Or again, the fact that the Son of God preexisted his incarnation. We're told in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, what is the name of he who ascended on high, who gathered the winds, and what is the name of his Son? Or again in Hebrews 1, 6, 8 through 13, in chapter 10, 5 through 7, when the Son of God was entering into this world, God said, let the angels of God worship him. In terms of the Greek grammar, it is clear the Son of God existed before he entered into this world. I existed before I entered into this studio, and the Son of God existed before he entered into the world. Also, we find that Jesus sat down next to the right hand of the Father in Mark 16:19, Acts 2:33, Romans 8:38, Ephesians 1:28-20. It would be very hard for me to sit down next to myself. The same thing, if Jesus is supposedly the name of the Father, and Jesus is the Father, then in John 8:17-18, Jesus said, I am not alone, but there are two witnesses to what I have to say. The Father is one witness, and I am one witness. If the Father is not a separate person, then Christ's witness is not valid. We also find that Jesus in John 15, verse 42, said both, referring to the Father and him both doing something. Or in John 14:16, the word another, or the word we in John 14:23. Matter of fact, Jesus said he was not alone. John 8:16, verse 29, chapter 16, verse 32. He stated in John 6:46, no one has seen the Father. The same thing the Apostle John said in John 1:18. They have seen the Son, but not the Father. Two natures cannot talk to each other. People talk, personalities talk. Thus, the Trinity is based on these and many other biblical arguments.
Thank you very much, Dr. Morey. Now the United Pentecostal Church will have a 1.5-minute rebuttal period.
It's interesting that all the examples used show a distinction in the Godhead or distinguishing between God and the man Christ Jesus. And what we must understand that Jesus spoke from an authentic, real human life. Was not just a charade. But if we try to take these examples that you've given to show two persons in the Godhead, we quickly run into the problem of subordination, that this second person is not truly God, because he says, my Father is greater than I, John 14:28. That is a statement from a real human life, not a statement of relationships between two divine people, to use your term, or personalities, to use your term. Jesus said in John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. Mark 13:32, the Son does not know the time of the second coming. The point is, these are speaking as to his humanity, as a real, living human being. The Son was born, according to Luke 1:35. He was called the Son of God because the Holy Ghost caused the conception to take place. Galatians 4:4 says the Son was made of a woman, made under the law. Hebrews 1:5, the Son was begotten on a certain day. Romans 5:10, the Son died. These refer it to the humanity, a man who was born and died, but that man at the same time was God incarnate, God dwelling in him. Talking about Jesus at the right hand of God, if we understand that is referring to two bodies. We have tritheism. We have three separate distinct gods. That refers to the exaltation of the man.
Okay, time is up. Now for your first 3.5-minute speech.
Yes, I think I would like to continue this discussion about an eternal son. Or the Bible does not speak of an eternal son. The Bible speaks of a son who was born in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary. The Bible speaks of a son who was submissive to his father. The Bible speaks of a son who lived as an authentic human being. The Bible speaks of a son who died, who was buried, who was raised again, and exalted up, and given glory and honor and power. The concept of a Trinity, we believe that there is one person. We agree with that. God is a person. And we do not believe, however, that he has diffused his person into three other entities or being, that he still retains that individuality. He is one person, and if he is personal in that sense. And then, if there would be such a thing as an eternal son, that would have to be shown in the scriptures. For example, one of the verses used by Trinitarian theologians to establish that the Son is eternal is in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But that does not establish an eternal Son. It talks about a Word, and a Word is a Logos, which means thought or concept or idea. And so we say that certainly God's thought and plan and idea was established from the foundation of the world. He knew in his foreknowledge what would happen, as the scriptures have said, and foreknowledge of Jesus Christ. We do believe that Jesus Christ existed before his coming into this world. That is, he existed as God, but not as a human being, nor as a son of God. In order to have a son of God, you also had to have a time of his birth before Mary and before Bethlehem. That means that you had to come up with some theory. And that theory, of course, came through the historical process of an eternal generation. Eternal generation, however, is nonsensical. You cannot generate and be eternal at the same time. But if he is eternal, somewhere he has to have that kind of a relationship to a father, or else he is not a son. Of course, some suppose that perhaps he should not be called a son at all, but we believe that he is the Son of God because he was born in this earth and he lived on this earth, and that God was in him. The Bible said God was manifest in the flesh. That was an authentic human relationship. You ask us, what about the relationship of Jesus talking about his Father and to his Father and praying to his Father? That's what we would expect a human, actual human experience on this earth to consist of. We would expect for him to say, "My Father is my God." We would expect for him to pray. We would expect him to say, "My Father is greater than I." Because as in his humanity, that's exactly how he would speak. As God, however, he could forgive sins. And he did that on occasion here in this earth.
Thank you very much. For the 1.5-minute rebuttal period, gentlemen, who would like to take that?
Again, I'd like to state that when we look at the scriptures closely, you will find in Proverbs 30 and verse 4 that the Son of God is referred to, and this is not a prophecy. It is not a prophetic section. You'll also find references to the Son of God in Psalm 2 and other places. And in the intertestamental period of Jewish writings, the rabbinic writings, they fully believed that the Messiah was to be divine in his nature, but the Messiah himself was not defined as being all of God that there is. There was to be a plurality. Again, in Hebrews 1:6-13, and in Hebrews 10:5-7, again, the preexistence of the Son, when he brought the Son into the world. When Jesus, as the Son, came into the world, he said, "A body thou hast prepared for me." We do not say in the Trinity, eternal generation. I agree with you. I don't accept Origen. He was a heretic. But we say Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, known as the Word or any other thing, he alone is the second person and is part of the Godhead.
All right. We now have a 3.5-minute period. Reverend Havage.
Okay. David, you asked last week concerning where I got this idea about this dual nature. And as we see it as Trinitarians, very clearly we see that the plurality indicates a distinction. In Gordon McGee's book called Is Jesus in the Godhead, or Is God or Is the Godhead in Jesus, he makes this this statement here. And he says, quote, "This explains the Jesus of the Bible fully and comprehensively. All we have to do when we read the Bible is to keep in this keep this simple thought. Is Jesus acting as a man, or is he acting as God? Is Jesus speaking as a man, or is he speaking as God? Because he was both God and man. In him, deity and humanity were fused but not confused. He could speak from two separate standpoints. He could talk as Almighty God, and he could talk as a human," unquote. Okay, so McGee's position right here is a Jesus within Jesus. He's got these two distinct entities or manifestations speaking, one manifestation speaking to another manifestation. As a Trinitarian, I see one individual speaking to another individual, the Father responding back to the Son responding to the Father. And this is what you would expect, okay, from the scriptural standpoint. The scripture supports that Jesus steps from one point. McGee goes on and said that this is the key. There's another author, Kenneth Reeves, in his book, makes this then. He says, quote, "To the undiscerning, it seems logical to say that the Son and the Father must be two different persons, for whoever heard of his Father, whoever heard of the Son and his Father being one. And this is true, but God is not a person in the same category that people are persons," unquote. So here we have another example. Okay, where Reeves is saying that it's a logical conclusion unless you have discernment. So a person picking up the scripture, reading through it, and he sees the Son talking to the Father. He sees the Father talking to the Son. The conclusion he comes to is that there is two individuals. You have to have a key, okay, as McGee says. You have to have another kind of input to get the idea that you've got two individual or two natures speaking out of the same body, because the scriptures certainly doesn't support it. You have, for example, Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 16, John chapter 8, verse 29, and John chapter 16, verse 32, where he says, "I am not alone. There's somebody with me." If I was to show up here and I would say, "Dave, I'm coming into the studio, but I'm not alone," you would expect somebody else. Now, if I got in here and I said, "Well, you know, I'm a teacher and I'm a pastor and I'm an evangelist, you know, and we're all coming together," we don't talk like this, you know. As an individual, I don't refer to those entities in myself as another person, as another entity. But this is exactly what we see in the Trinity, okay, in the Godhead, as persons talking to each other as if they are individuals, and the Bible supports this. And again, I'm pressing you. Where is the scriptural justification? Where is the idea, okay, or the where do we get this idea, okay, that these two, that the Father and the Son, one entity, okay, stepping or stepping from humanity to divinity and talking to each other.
Okay, 1 minute and 30 second rebuttal period. Would you like to address that question?
One of you. I don't know which one should. I wasn't taking notes on that.
I'll give an answer to some of these things. First of all, this concept of dual nature. I think it's interesting. If I understand correctly, you two gentlemen are actually denying, and correct me if I'm wrong, two elements of so-called historic Christianity for the creeds. First of all, eternal generation is part of the Nicene Creed, which says the Son is not mutable or changeable, and it's in subsequent creeds. So it looks like that you're approaching our position on that point. Also, the dual nature, the councils have also said that dual nature, of course, in a Trinitarian sense, they say this eternal Son, who is God, and the humanity. So they see two natures in Christ. So if you're saying that's wrong, then you are denying historic Christianity according to the creeds. But I say that the dual nature, if you want to speak about that, is Jesus said, for example, "I thirst." That is a human expression. God is not thirsty. At the same time, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Only God can forgive sins. So we're saying that Jesus can speak as God in virtue of his deity. At the same time, we can say that Jesus can speak in virtue of his human experience. That's all we're saying. And to say that when he says, "My Father is greater than I," and so on as that, is to say that that's a second person of the Godhead talking, is to say that your second person is subordinate to the first and not truly God.
All right. You now have a 3.5-minute speech.
Okay. I'm sorry. I should have...
Well, let me continue on that with this presentation. And when we're talking about Jesus speaking as a real man, and we're talking about Jesus as God, I think even in the Trinitarian sense, they would say that. The question is all of the Godhead revealed in Jesus, is he God manifested in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16, Titus 2:13, 2 Corinthians 5:19, and so on, or is he just one of the three persons of the Godhead manifest in the flesh? We say he is God manifest in the flesh. But we both have to agree that he spoke from his human existence, not only from his divine existence. For example, when he said, I am not alone, but the Father is with me. To the Jews that he was looking at that time, they saw him as a man only. That's all they believed he was. So he had to explain to them, I look like a man, I am a man, you see me as a man, but I am not a man only. The Father is with me. The Father is in me. The Father dwells in me. And it's he who is speaking. It's he that's doing the works. In other words, it's not the humanity alone, but the Father, the Spirit of the Father, not somewhere else, but dwelling in me. And so he could say in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? The example of the right hand of God. Some people picture a father over here and Jesus sitting over here, two people in heaven. But that's clearly erroneous because God is an omnipresent spirit. God is a spirit. You can't see God. John 4:24. If Jesus was sitting next to God, is he sitting next to the Trinity? If God is indeed the Trinity, I would say that we cannot see God. Only as he reveals himself or manifests himself in some way. And that's exactly who Jesus was, the manifestation of God. And so if we were to go to heaven and say, just hypothetically, say, Jesus, I'm glad to see you, but where is the Father? He would say the same thing that he told Philip in John 14. How can you ask to see the Father? To see me is to see the Father in the only way that humans can actually see the Father. If you can't believe the words, look at the works that I'll do. And you see that no mere man is doing these things, but it's the Father who dwells within me that is doing the work. I think this question will really focus the differences between the two of us. Although you have confirmed most of what we've said, and we're very close on many points, it seems, here's the key. When we get to heaven, will we see three divine persons on three thrones or one divine person on one throne? If we will see three on three thrones, that is tritheism, the belief in three gods, no matter how you may try to deny that. But the Bible says in Revelation 4:2, there's one throne and one on the throne. Revelation 4:8 with Revelation 1:8, 7 and 8 identifies that one as Jesus Christ. In him we see Father. He is the Son of God who was born. It's his spirit we receive when we receive the Holy Spirit. So if you will see one in heaven, who is that one? It's the visible image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and so on. You will see Jesus Christ. And if you will agree with us that you will see one divine being in heaven, that you will see Jesus Christ, then that is our position.
All right. Rebuttal time?
Well, as Orthodox Christians, of course, we believe that Jesus Christ is both divine and human, but we do not believe that the two natures can talk to each other, or that Jesus was some kind of schizophrenic who would say, how are you, Father? Fine. And how are you today? Lord, I love you. Yes, and I love you too. We don't find anywhere in Scripture that kind of concept. What we find are actual conversations where Jesus would speak in the plural. We are one in terms of our nature. Thus, we find throughout Scripture evidences that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not all melted together into one person, but are three distinct personalities which make up the one true God. Thus we find the plural nouns. Thus we find Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Thus in John 8, Jesus is saying, I am not alone, but there must be two or three witnesses. I am a witness and my Father is a witness. An individual cannot say, I and myself are two witnesses. You cannot be both of them or three of them. When we get to heaven, of course, we don't see the Father. He is invisible. Neither do we see the Holy Spirit. He is invisible. But the Shekinah glory of God being manifested on the throne and Jesus at the right hand of that brilliance or light or whatever it is exactly what is described in the Scriptures. So we have one God, eternal in three persons.
All right, you gentlemen can continue with your next 3.5-minute speech.
When we come to the Scriptures, of course, we have to step back and ask ourselves, how has God revealed himself? He has revealed himself as personal. You agree with this on that point? We also find that in Scripture that if we tried to say Peter, James, and John were actually one person, all of the arguments that would be given to prove that are the same arguments you use to prove that the Father, the Son, are and the Holy Spirit are one persons. And it is equally erroneous either way. Peter, James, and John are separate personalities. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate personalities.
Okay, we have a now 1.5 minute rebuttal period.
Is this? I find it very interesting to hear the explanation of the Trinity compared to people, of persons. And, of course, we could expect that because the Cappadocian fathers did that at the Council of Nicaea in 381. They said God was a generic kind of being, but within that generic, or sharing that, were three particulars. And he compared it to humanity as a whole, and then three men in particular. That is, to us, a very tritheistic view of God. It says to us that there is one classification that's called God, but there may be many. And, of course, you say three because perhaps it's only revealed Father, Son, the Holy Ghost in the Scriptures. But there could be perhaps 50 or 60 on the same concept.
Okay. A closing statement, gentlemen?
You want to do it? Or?
Well, in conclusion, then, we can see it very sharply defined. If God is a Trinity like Peter, James, and John, are three different people, then in any meaningful sense of the word, we have three gods. Though you may deny it, though you may not like to use that term, I fail to see in any sense that you have one God. Now, if you say just in the sense of union, as three people can be one, Jesus himself transcended that concept when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We cannot say if you've seen Peter, you've seen James, or you've seen John. We're talking about identity. Jesus is the one God incarnate. We will see him and him alone in heaven. And he is at the right hand of God in the sense he is exalted, just as I would say my right hand man or something like that. Thy right hand is glorious in power, Exodus 15:6. So we expect to see Jesus, not just as a man, but all the fullness of the Godhead incarnate revealed.
Gentlemen, your closing statement?
We also believe that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead incarnate. We have no dispute with that. And our position, again, is that the Scripture reveals this subject-object relationship. All right? And Bobby, I want to wrap you up.
Okay, that's all the time we have for this program, unfortunately. But we will continue with programs 3 and 4. We'll be back next week at the same time and same place. We'll get into the discussion of salvation and water baptism. Until then, Bob Anderson, talk to you again next week. Bye-bye for today.